Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our Father, we come before Thee and we pray, Lord, that You might speak to our heart, that we might be a people who are willing to learn of Thee, learn Thy Word, put it into practice, and be a blessing to others. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, I pray that they might recognize that fact and come for salvation. We look to Thee for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read to you a letter about a church problem. And if you were at this church, what would you do? If you got this letter, what would you do? If a friend of you of yours got this letter and said, "What do you think I ought to do about this?" What would you advise them to do? Now, these are the kind of things that can happen. They do happen within churches. You don't know these people involved. I'm not going to read the name unless I slip. I don't know the people involved. And so we ought to be able to make a fair assessment. We ought to be able to make a fair assessment on anything anyway if we use the Word of God. Now, that's not always what God's people do. They think in terms of their friends before the Word of God. But you don't have any friends in this case to worry about. And so what would you say? And there's, you know, quite a bit here about this church. This is a church that's been in existence about 15 years, just like our church in Plymouth has been in existence in 15 years. So it's called an open letter, as a matter of fact. It's called an open letter. And to the members of this particular church. And I might add that it is the father of the pastor who is writing the letter. So here we go. You listen, and then you see if you can figure out biblically what would be the right thing for you to do if you were a member or if you were advising a member. I have been a member of this Baptist church since June 1974, I have observed its growth from a small group of faithful believers with no place to meet, no assets except some borrowed folding chairs, some borrowed paperback hymnals, an organ, and an old upright piano. We were meeting in a rented building. We did have a plot of land consisting of a little more than 22 acres, having two old houses, sadly in need of repair, located on the property. This property had been acquired for $92,000, and a small congregation could barely pay the interest on the mortgage. This is the situation the pastor faced when he was elected in August 1975. Needless to say, it was an uphill struggle during the next few years trying to make ends meet. By the grace of God, through undaunted efforts of a group of faithful workers who sacrificed not only their money, but many hours of personal manual labor through sweat and tears. A bond program was set up through the efforts of the pastor and supported by many who, not having money to invest, borrowed so that they could buy bonds, and a new building came into being between the two old houses. The new auditorium was first used for the morning service July 4th, 1976. Just a bare shell of a building. The struggle continued in the years to follow for lighting, pews, heating, air conditioning, a sound system, lawn sodding, a van, and many other essential things to the operation of a church. And a venture into the Christian school ministry, which started in 1978. What I am saying is that there was a group of committed Christian workers who continued steadfastly in the labor of preparing a place to worship and preach the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor was right in the middle of every effort and action that took place. There were slivers in his hands, sawdust in his pockets, and his back ached just as much as the backs of other folks who labored toward end results in the building of the present edifice. The new school building was put into service in the fall of 1980, having as its original financial start a memorial fund in lieu of flowers after the death of the pastor's mother. Certain men of the church signed for a loan to raise sufficient money. Twice over the years, several acres of the original plot were sold and money received was used to pay off the mortgage and the church bond program. The last sale was in the mid-80s, and this satisfied all the indebtedness of the church and school. This was accomplished through the dedication of a group of dedicated people who love the Lord and the pastor. The above is a brief history of the 15 years' existence of this church and school, which some of the younger members might not be aware. The struggle has been great, but God has been good. Pastor was elected by the voting membership in 1975. He was deeply wronged by the deacon board in 1989. They took upon themselves, the power to be a judicial board in March of 89 when they advised him that they had decided that he was biblically disqualified to continue as pastor of the church, and they felt that it would be in the best interest of the church and school for him to resign. What a blow. What an underhand attack. This man had given 14 years of his life to the ministry of this church and school. He inherited the ministry when there were no assets. He had struggled with a dedicated few believers through many years when it seemed to be a hopeless task. But through a non-wavering faith by a group of staunch followers who held fast to their commitments, today there is a debt-free property as far as land and holdings are concerned, an institution that is in good order to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that the pastor has been experiencing some problems at his home, as he outlined to the Sunday evening congregation on March 5th. He felt that to be fair to the membership, he must share with them a truthful disclosure to his marital problems, and he poured his heart out to those present that evening. He made comment that he had given more time to the church duties than he had given to his family, and that his wife had become disillusioned by his neglect of her. He stated that he took full responsibility for the marital problem, and that his main aim was to rectify the wrong that he had done. He stated that he had requested a 30-day leave of absence from pastoral duties that he might have some uninterrupted time to try to square things with his family, and that inasmuch as he had not had a real vacation in 14 years, he thought this request to be fair. The deacons agreed to his request. 11 days later, Thursday evening, March 16th at 9 o'clock, the deacons requested him to meet with them at the church. They shared with him that after much prayer and consideration, they felt that he should resign at once. This feeling that they had was certainly a judgment on their part. They took upon themselves the power to make an unjust decision. 11 days after they had granted him a 30-day leave of absence, they demanded his resignation at once. I wonder where in scriptures they found the authority to make such a decision as deacons. My Bible describes deacons as helpers to the pastor, not judges of the pastor. I will not discuss the two business meetings which were held following, both of which were not conducted according to Robert's Rules of Orders, as was stated by the person in charge. My comments to those deacons and to those who sympathize with them can be summed up by the reference to several portions of Scripture. Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. Romans 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. I assume that you deacons are using 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications of bishops, for your basis of judgment. Verses 4 and 5 refer to parental duties, not marital duties. Please look at verses 8, 9, and 10, which give qualifications of deacons. This, in part, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not greedy, of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let me use the office of the deacon being found blameless. This tells me that deacons have a very important job to perform as servants, but no mention is made of having power to make judgment. The judgment that you made on the pastor's qualifications has resulted in the pastor and his family being discarded like so much rubbish. And they are all suffering from the decision that you, as a deacon board, made. I wonder if your conscience is clear. Jesus had a name for those holier-than-thou folks. He called them hypocrites. Oh yes, I'm sure that he still loved them, but I'm sure that he would insist that they repent. The pastor and his family have been dealt a great wrong, and if I was on the deacon board, I would not rest until I had sought forgiveness of those who had wronged and then repent of my sin. My hope is that the church will not suffer from mishandling of the deacon board duties. It has been a great ministry, and certainly I do not wish anything bad for the ministry, but under the present deacon board, I do not wish to continue my membership. Having expressed myself to those who may have an opportunity to read these facts that I have communicated, I will close with this thought. Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. That's how he ends. Then he says the above is written in Christian love. And then you got a church with a problem. It's a very, very real problem. And I would say that it is enough of a problem that it could virtually destroy the church. It could. And there's obviously a good work that was built up over the course of 15 years. Or almost 15 years. There's a great possibility that if the church got fighting about this, right or wrong, that it could destroy all the good that was there. And I was asked my opinion on it. What do you think would be the right thing to do? What if you were a member? What would you do if you were a member? What do members usually do? What do they usually do? Do they usually think, here is the work of Jesus Christ at stake? Is that what they usually think? And I will act according to the Word of God? Do they usually think that way? I have a feeling that most times church members act on friends and rumors above all. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But you ought to examine your heart all the time to see whether that would be the case with you. What's my friend going to do? My friend's going to leave that church? I'm going. My friend is telling me a whole lot of rumors? I'll believe them. How would you act on this? What would you tell somebody? Do you think that this church was handling things in a biblical manner? Do you think that a faithful minister whose wife leaves him is disqualified for the ministry? Or is he still qualified? Well, we have to go to Scripture. Let's read the portion of Scripture that he referred to, but that he did not quote. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is true, saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I said many times that bishop is the same term, if you study Scripture, as pastor or elder. They all mean essentially the same thing, an elder or a pastor of a church. We probably don't use the term bishop anymore in independent Baptist churches like we have, because it is so much associated with the Catholic Church, where they have a bishop, but that bishop has nothing to do with the Bible, and you can see from this portion of Scripture that that's true. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. I might say, as I've said before, that if ever there is a passage of Scripture that the population as a whole, and even a great percentage of God's people, just absolutely ignore like it's not there, it's this one. It just doesn't seem to fit their thinking, and so they act like, you know, that really doesn't mean what it says it means. But I say it means what it says, just like salvation verses mean what they say. And here we see that a bishop has to be the husband of a wife. And then it gives some other things about good behavior and so forth. Verse 3, not given to wine, a striker. In other words, he doesn't go around swinging at people when they bother him. Not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not trying to make a big buck on the ministry. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. In other words, he can't be young in the faith and not schooled in the things of God. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall under the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, those are the qualifications for God's pastors. That's the qualifications. And there are some things about these qualifications that make these qualifications more demanding than practically any other job in the world. Just these qualifications. Now, you take President of the United States. He doesn't have to meet those qualifications. He doesn't have to be the husband of one wife. That's not one of the qualifications that he has. And if he's got a rotten family, he may be able to get away with that too. He doesn't have to meet those. Now, he might have some other qualifications that he has to be able to do. But these are quite strict qualifications that God set down. And you have to make a decision in your life whether this ought to be torn out of the Bible or not. Well, that's no decision, is it? God said it, therefore we believe it, and therefore we must do it. But the Catholics obviously tear it out of the Bible because they don't, you know, they don't practice that. Bishops don't have a wife and they don't have a family. And there's a number of things in this portion of Scripture that are important to the letter that we have looked at tonight. I would say that as it starts out in verse 2, it says not blameless. It doesn't say sinless. It is blameless. The meaning of blameless is that neither God's people nor the outside world could say, there's an adulterer, there's a homo, there's a thief, there's an embezzler, or anything down the line like that. Or there's a brawler. Right on down the line. Blameless. It doesn't mean sinless, or we wouldn't be able to come up with any pastors anywhere, could we? Alright. Now, it also says that he must rule well his own house. The pastor's father, in this particular letter, said that only refers to children and not including the wife. Now that's a reach, isn't it? It says rule well his own house. That includes everybody. Then he mentions having children in subjection with all gravity. But then it gives the reason why this is so important. Verse 5, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? God says if the man cannot take care of his house, how can he take care of a whole church? That's the reason for it. Now, what about this fella? This pastor has already admitted that he failed at home. He said in the letter, and we're going to go by the letter. We don't have anything else to go by. I don't have anything else to go by. I don't know a thing about this guy. The man said, according to his father, that he was at fault at home. He said that. We didn't read that the pastor said this was a bum rap. He didn't say, my wife went off and left me because she didn't like the things of God. He said, it was my fault. You know what that tells me? That tells me he's disqualified for the ministry, couldn't handle his own home. He's already admitted it. So, you see, it's tough to preach right when the listener can re-attack the preacher. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'll probably have to explain, because you'd never do that with me, right? You know, the preacher is preaching. You know, this is what God said. This is what we ought to do it. And somebody's sitting there who it happens to be hitting them, and they're thinking, well, I know what he's like. You know, I know what his kids are like. I know what his wife is like. You know, and therefore I don't have to listen to what he has to say. That's what hearers like to do when they don't like what they're hearing. When they're under conviction themselves, they try to turn it, put it on someone else. It's tough enough to preach right when everything is reasonably in order. But if you got legitimate blame, you've got a real problem. One of the important things that has to be preached on, evidently, in our time, is a Christian home. You know, I've gotten plenty of requests to preach on it over the years. How would this pastor preach on a Christian home? Even if he got his home straightened out. He's going to preach something with conviction, and people are just going to sit there and say, you know, who are you to tell us? And pastors have enough problem convincing people they ought to do what's right according to the Word of God without having people be able to pick on them and say, hey, what about you? Now, I don't know that this could throw the man out of the ministry altogether forever. I think it's possible that the pastor in question could return to the ministry, but I said possible. It would have to be somewhere else, probably as an assistant in some other church. I even heard a tape one time of a guy preaching, you know, who admitted that his kids had gone all haywire, you know, and he told all the things he did wrong, and he was telling them, and he sounded pretty authoritative and probably got away with it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says about a pastor, whose faith follow. And when there's a break in that faith, you have a problem. When we can't follow someone, that makes a problem. But the man, if he loved the Lord, if he could get his family straightened out, he could probably serve in a church in which he would not have to always speak authoritatively. And if he admitted his error, he could probably do something like that. But as far as the church that he did so much to establish, he has to be gone for the testimony of the purity of the church. He has to be gone. But there's another question here. What about all of this that he did for 15 years, which was so eloquently stated by his father? What about all of that? He served for so long. Now, I'll tell you what I believe love demands that church should do for him. I would say that the church ought to pay him for another 6 months while he rearranges his life, and while they, the church, carefully, with much evaluation, find a new man. That love would demand that. And I would not be afraid for the church to keep in touch with that pastor during those times, even for certain areas of advice if it were needed. Now, does that mean that the deacons were terrible to him? Well, that's what we cannot particularly tell from the letter. We do not have enough facts. But I think there are a few things that we could guess might have happened. One is, remember what the letter said? They were giving him 30 days to get his family in order, and then suddenly, that 30 days had hardly started, they call him to a meeting, and then they seem to have him resign. Now, that's got to be considered, because it's possible that these deacons suddenly found out some damaging truth. It's very possible. I mean, they had made a decision, and 30 days was not going to kill them in any way, but it's possible, as they were looking into it, that maybe some other fact surfaced that they felt was sinful, and then they demanded his resignation. We don't know that, but that's the kind of situation it could have been. Now, the thing of it is, they didn't tell the church. They probably should have brought it before the congregation if that was the case. Now, sometimes things are of a very sensitive nature, and they could be a little bit afraid to do that. But go to 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, the word of God says here they're not to receive an accusation except before two or three. That probably would have been covered because there was more than one deacon. And then it goes on to say, those that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If the man sinned, it probably should have been brought out before the whole congregation for them to hear. And if that was indeed the case, you see, then there wouldn't have been a necessity for this letter, would there? Because they would have already brought it out. And that's what the Bible tells us that should be done. If they sinned, it should be announced. We've got a real problem with that in this country. It is that our country and our legal system has deemed it okay for them to step into church matters and allow for lawsuits to happen in such cases. And so a church might say, if we announce that this guy turned out to be a homo, and please, remember, we don't know who this guy was, but let's just say, if they announce, we found out that this guy was a homo, he could turn around and sue him. You say, well, brethren aren't supposed to take each other to court. Well, if the guy was a homo, it wouldn't bother him, would he? He's already sinning against God. What's another sin? It's not going to bother him at all. Or they might have found out he was an adulterer, you see. But a lot of times, when you have something of that nature, you may not even have enough evidence. You may know it, there may be testimony of it, but you may not have enough to stand up in court if you wanted to go the whole route in court. So they may well take the idea... We're just not going to say anything about this thing publicly. They might have done that. But the Bible does say, rebuke before all. So that has to be considered. My judgment is, if the man was brought before the deacons, and he couldn't answer satisfactorily, you know, then he could be dismissed. But it would be better, having seen that he has resigned, that they would have made an announcement that would have said, by mutual consent, he's no longer qualified for the ministry here. That would have been the best thing for the church, both from the pastor, who is supposed to love the church more than he loves the income from the church, and from the deacons. Now, let's throw out another possibility, because I'm taking a guess there from what I read. All right, here he comes into a meeting with the deacons, and the deacons say, "We've changed our mind. We're not going to give you 30 days to see whether you can get things straightened out. We want you to resign tonight." What could have made them do that? Number one, they might have found out something about him that we don't know about. Or they could have done something else that churches have a tendency to do. You know what that is? Churches who are autonomous churches, meaning that they are self-governed, right here, self-governed, not governed by anyone else outside, but they have a tendency, people have a tendency to call somebody outside. They may have called some big honcho somewhere who's the head of a church or a seminary or the head of a college or something of that nature and said, "Our pastor's wife left him. What do you think we should do?" I wouldn't trust most of these guys if they're high powered to ask them a question like that. You know why? Because I watch politics and pride in some of these guys, and I could picture somebody who just delights to say, "We have sent out 115 pastors. We have out of our school pastoring churches." That's another possibility, that they heard from some authoritative pastor who is very persuasive saying, "No, no, you can't keep him. And listen, if you have any trouble, just call on us and we'll send somebody down there to help you out." So, listen, that kind of thing happens. That kind of thing happens. Sad to say, but it happens. Now, when they asked him to resign immediately, after promising him something, here's the thing. He didn't have to resign. You see, in effect, this letter is troublemaking. You know why it's troublemaking? Because it really shoots down the deacons. When the facts are, the pastor resigned. The fact is, the pastor resigned. He didn't have to resign. They could have called him in and said, "Listen, we've been praying about this. And we think you should resign." And he could have said, "I don't think I should. Let's bring it before the whole church." He could have called a church meeting, and he could have brought out the whole thing to the church. Isn't that right? But the fact is, he did resign. And so it makes that letter useless. He resigned that night. And that was it. That finished it. He resigned. He could have got up before the church. He could have had a church meeting. Many people would have come, wouldn't they? They would have come. In fact, everybody would have come for that one. I'll tell you, whenever we had a great problem in our church, I could be sure more people would come than regularly come for our biggest event. That's one of the reasons sometimes when I get into some sticky little things, you know, suddenly we just have a church meeting on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday night. If I were to announce this is what we're going to do, I would see people who don't usually show up for that service, they would be there. And we don't want people who are out of the will of God, who stay away from services, coming to vote and ask questions. And some people like that. He could have had a church meeting. So I would say that this letter casts suspicion on the pastor for more fault than just that the wife left. And there's something else about it. Any church member could ask him, right? Did anybody ever think of that? Seldom does anybody ever think of that. I know, because I'm a pastor. And every once in a while, people get angry with me. Well, probably not every once in a while. Maybe a lot. But sometimes, certain things are said about me, and people hear it. But how many times when people hear something, do they call up and say, "Pastor, by the way, I heard this about you. But would you, can you answer that this question?" You know, more than likely, I would be happy to answer the question. I would be glad for the opportunity. But so many times, people assume certain things happen within the working of a church. They don't even assume correctly, nor do they ask. But he could be asked. Now, here's my summary. He's really not qualified to pastor that church because of his family. Number two, I think deacons should have brought out the whole problem before the church, if at all possible. And you've heard me do those things a few times. And number three, before condemning the deacons, it might have been a sensitive matter that they handled. And number four, if I was a member of that church, I'd want some answers from the deacons. And I'd want some answers from the pastor. And I'd call them up and ask them what was the story. And see what they could say. And if you couldn't get answers from them that were satisfactory, a church member might say, "Uh-oh, the next pastor's going to be in some trouble here. Maybe I ought not to be here." So those are the things we can see from all of from that letter. You know, God's people need to look at the Word of God, don't they? And always say, "What does God say? If God says it, I better do it." And we need to pray that God's people might see that. And we need to pray for God's people in the local churches. Because we keep hearing these kind of things and many other kind of things, don't we? And I am reminded when Jesus said, "When I come, will I find faith on the earth?" And the way things are going, there are many who are falling for many different reasons. And those reasons usually have to do with self-centeredness. They can be self-centered in a pastor. They can be self-centered in a pastor's wife. They can be self-centered in the people in a local church. We need to be more God-centered. And we will be happy if we are. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed. Perhaps there's someone here tonight, and you can't really truly say that you're saved and on your way to heaven. This would be a good time to ask the Lord to save your soul for all eternity. Will you do that? And child of God, would you dedicate yourself to being a person who is always desirous to go by what the Word of God says and try to be truthful and fair, and fair with those that are in authority. And when you think some evil, ask people, find out the truth, satisfy yourself, and then serve God acceptably. Will you do that? Is there someone here tonight who said, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be saved tonight." Is there someone like that? Just raise your hand. Let me know. Is there anyone? Father, we come before Thee. Lord, we pray for the church that we used as an example tonight. We pray, Lord, that they might recover from whatever and be fruitful for Thee. Lord, we pray for us as a church. We know that there are many enemies that would destroy us. Lord, I pray that the power of God might keep us together in love, loving one another, doing that which is according to the Word of God, solving our differences according to the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that You might prosper us. We trust Thee now. If there's someone here that needs to be saved, that they'll come and answer the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to 636. We'll just sing this hymn of invitation. 636. you're not sure you're saved, when we stand to sing, would you come and come down the front, and I'll have someone show you in the Word of God how you know you're saved. Let's stand together. Maybe you need to get right with God tonight. Would you come? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Died upon the cruel tree. To think of His great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the children? I wonder. Let's bow for closing prayer. Mike Bowden, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?